Okay. Well, I was talk was a blessing to meet you guys, meet you, Nick, this morning. And we were talking a little bit about how it's just the Lord's providence that we're in Acts chapter 17 today. And I think I've bitten off more than I can chew, though, at this juncture in the service, and also in my preparation as well. I realized that I don't think I can cover this whole thing in one message. So today, let me just let you know what I want to do with Acts chapter 17, verse 16 to 34, and that is to look at the way that Paul approached a hostile world and a world that really did not have any understanding of the monotheism that he was proclaiming, of the sense of the need for a savior. And to next time we're together, we'll look at, okay? So we'll be looking today kind of at the Paul's method, and I think September 8th we'll be looking at the message. Okay, so let me pray for us really quick, and we'll start our time together. Lord, we come before you now and ask that you would help us, Lord, to see our lives, to see the blessings and, Lord, the situations that you've placed us in our lives and in relation to your holy word. Lord, we come to life oftentimes thinking we know a lot of the answers. And Lord, if we're in your scriptures, Lord, we do. We know the answers. And yet, Lord, help us to be sensitive, Lord, to the questions of the world around us. Lord, to be able to bring those who don't know about you and sometimes who want nothing to do with you, and to know how to interact with a world that has been for decades, for centuries, for millennia, separated from you, that suppresses your truth. Lord, give us that wisdom. Give us the courage to speak your word. Help us to know how to connect, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to begin with a story. The story is of a man maybe like you, sometimes I would say definitely like me, who gets a little bit lazy, and who in relating with people. And so this man likes to wake up in the morning and get a cup of coffee and start to read his newspaper. But his wife would also wake up and want to engage him. And so she would say, "Good morning." And he'd say, "Morning." And this particular day, she said, "I slept like a log. How about you?" And he said, "Great. Me too." And he's still in his newspaper, reading a coffee. "Have you eaten yet?" "No." "I'll make you some eggs. What would you like with them?" "Chicken." And almost every day, his wife was kind of forgetful and would forget where she put her keys. And so she would ask, "Honey, where are my keys?" And he would answer, "In the garage, honey." And as this routine happened day after day, again and again, he realized that, if I just memorize my answers, then I can focus on what I really want to do. I can focus on my paper, and things will go well. So day after day, "Good morning." "Morning. I slept like a log. How about you?" "Great. Me too." "Have you eaten yet?" "No." "I'll make you some eggs. What would you like? How would you like them?" "Chicken." "Or what would you like with them?" "Chicken." And then she's in a hustle, getting ready to go to work. "Honey, where are my keys?" "In the garage, honey." But there happened to be one day when she wasn't feeling so well, and she woke up a little bit late. He was in the dining room reading his paper. And his wife said, yesterday, I had lunch at work. And I think I ate something bad because I had to go diarrhea all morning. Great, me too. And she's like, hey, are you really listening to me? No. Hey, how can you ignore me? Who can be more important than your wife? Chicken. And she gets so mad. This is the last straw. Listen to me. Where would you want to sleep for the next month? In the garage, honey. And that's where he slept for the next month. Now, I tell this story because sometimes we have treat the gospel this way, where many of us in the church have become satisfied with giving the right answers about sin, Jesus, and eternal life. We may even think that the gospel answers have the deepest, that the gospel answers the deepest problems of mankind and the world. But what happens when the world isn't really interested in our answers? Because they aren't asking the questions about God, eternity, and sin. Because they think it's irrelevant to what is truly important in their lives. What if they think they already have the answers, and they're satisfied, and your answers are bogus? What if they don't have the right questions to our answers? Are non-believers asking the right questions, your answers? Sometimes in church, we have a culture where we are given the answers in Scripture, and it's important to study them, and it's important to know them. And yet when we start to believe them and express them in a way that's understandable, sometimes we make it so formulaic that we have one way of sharing the gospel, where we talk about sin, where we talk about Jesus and the cross. And yet more and more in our culture today, there are people who only hear about Christianity from TV shows, only hear about Christianity from NBC, right, and from the news outlets that have a caricature of what God, of what belief in Jesus, what Christians are about. How do we interact with others who don't really want to hear our answers? I mean, how many of you guys have had telemarketers call incessantly in these past years and see your calls come in and out and you answer them and it's a robocall or someone speaking in Chinese? I know it's not for me when they're speaking in Chinese, right? And one of these, a couple years ago, I remember getting something in the mail, actually. And it was a advertisement magazine, and on the magazine it said my name. It said Robert. And you know what it said? It said, Robert, we know you love cigars. And so da da da. And then Kathy saw it first, and she's like, "Is there something you're not telling me?" Like, no, I don't want what they're selling. They're trying to answer a need of mine that I don't have. Now, as we come to Acts chapter 17, what we'll see is Paul in his method as he enters into a city of strong culture, of Greek culture, of Roman culture, and as he interacts with people who believe that they have the answers to life, how does he interact with them in a way where they're curious about the gospel, where they are open to hearing his message? Now, as we come to Acts chapter 17, let me read to you from these verses first. And it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some were of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And so what we see from Paul here is that verse 15 and the verses before, we remember that Paul has been kicked out of the places of Thessalonica, of the places where he's been sharing the gospel, and he's kind of been on the move. Right? People who were Christians were sending him out, and he stopped in Berea, shared the gospel there, and he had to keep on moving. And he moved into Athens, and it says that he was in Athens waiting for them, waiting for Timothy, waiting for Barnabas. And while he was there, it says his spirit was provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so even as Paul would approach Athens, he would have been bombarded by a culture and the idolatry of the city. The Parthenon, let's see if I have that here. Yeah, the Parthenon, the temple of Athena, sat on the highest hill in Athens. And so in Greek cities that were then conquered by Rome, they would have Acropolis in each of these cities, which was basically a high city. And so they would find the highest point of the city, the most visible, prominent point of the city, and that would be the part of the city that they would reserve to build an altar to their deities and to build their shrines to their gods. And all around the city as well, there were thousands of shrines to thousands upon thousands of various gods. Walking down the street, seeing shrine after shrine, it said for Paul that his spirit was being provoked. And the word provoked there is to define to cause a state of inward arousal, to urge on, to irritate. And you know, it's interesting, the only other time that this particular word in this form is used in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, where it says that love is not provoked in the NASB, or that love is not irritable, not easily angered. And so Paul here, he's seeing the idols and he's provoked. Now, actually, if you were at summer retreat the last year, you'll remember that our retreat speaker, Daryl Bach, had one message where he's talking about the culture and he was juxtaposing Romans chapter 1 and Acts chapter 17, where we see in Romans chapter 1 when Paul is talking to the Christian believers and he's helping them deepen their understanding of God and of faith and of the gospel, he's makes it clear God's view of idolatry, that the people, everybody on this earth, were created by God, and yet we all exchange the truth of God for a lie. We all worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, and we suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and there is righteous wrath and anger for what is happening there. Right? And so while this particular Greek word is used only one other time in the New Testament, as the Old Testament is translated into Greek, we see it many times in the Old Testament. And one is in Isaiah 65, verse 2 to 3. And this is God speaking, always in response to his grace and his patience and Israel's rebellion and rejection of him. And he says this in Isaiah 65. He says, I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. And so he was provoked And what happens here is that Paul was sharing in this desire and this love for God's glory, to see his Father, his Heavenly Father, rejected, to see him mocked by seeing the mankind lift up these statues, these false gods before him. He was provoked in spirit. So one thing that Paul didn't do when he arrived in Athens was that he didn't just go to enjoy the culture around him. He wasn't there to visit the museums, to eat gyros and baklava, and kind of converse with the people around him and see, hey, you know, I want to immerse myself in your culture and just enjoy all of it for what it is. He wasn't there just to enjoy the culture, but he did go and he explored. Right? He went and he saw the worship of the people around him. He saw what they deemed important to their lives. But while he was provoked in spirit, and he was angry at the idolatry that he saw, I think when we look at the heart of God, when we look at the Old Testament, and we see the times where the Scripture says that God, the Father, was provoked, we also always see a desire that his people would repent, a desire and a hatred that sin has messed up so much in the lives of his creation, of the people made in his image. And so how we see that in this how we see that in this passage here is that what happens is that when he spent time in Athens, he wasn't moved to also isolate himself from the culture. He didn't isolate himself and turn away from the people in disgust. So two things that Paul didn't do. He wasn't there just to take in everything uncritically, and he also wasn't there just to isolate and throw hatred and disdain on the people. Actually, what he did was that he went, and it drew him to engage. It drew him to come before people, to spend time with them in everyday life. And we see this when it says that he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, right? Similar to what he's done in the past here in these chapters, right? Going to the open doors, the places where there was connection, where they welcomed visiting rabbis and people to come to read the scriptures and to explain it. So they went to those open doors, and then they went to the market. He went to the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Right, and the marketplace is called the Agora, and the Bible Dictionary says it's like a forum in a Roman city. The Agora served both as the market, so it's called the marketplace, but it was also a gathering for a city's people, and it was a place where they could converse and share ideas, right? And hear the news of the day. And so he went there in order to share, in order to converse with others. And so I think one thing that we hear and we learn from Paul here as we engage with the world around us is that first, as we engage with the culture around us, our response must not be one of indifference. Our response must not be one of indifference, and it must not be one just of unthoughtful engagement. We can't just isolate ourselves on the one hand and say, you do you, I'll do me. And at the same time, we can't just step in and do and take all of the beliefs and the cultural values of the world around us and just look just like the world around us, right? But we need to be able to see where the culture clashes with our faith, where the culture clashes with the scriptures. And yet we need to be also moved in compassion. To be able to see, to be moved by a desire for the glory of God, and also a hatred of the sin that has so wrecked the lives of people who are like us, without God in this life. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And so one commentator says that, the marketplace was a hub of urban life, a center for commerce and trade, but also for the sharing of ideas. And for the first time, we're told that Paul directed his mission to the marketplace on a daily basis. Right? And so the words reasoned and conversed here, as he was reasoning in the synagogues, and it says some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. A reason could mean to instruct. It could mean to give a message and to teach. But it also had the sense of conversing, of discussing and engaging in dialogue. And if that word was too ambiguous, the scriptures also said here that he was conversing with the philosophers. And the converse is, the word literally means to throw together and to basically to throw different ideas together, to compare them, to engage in mutual pondering of a matter. And so when he was in the synagogues, where there was a shared history, where there was a shared faith, right, he would go directly to the scriptures, to the Old Testament, right, and show that, hey, what you have been believing here, points to Jesus. And if you don't follow him, then you've missed the point of all of this. But when he goes to the marketplace, it's pretty clear that he starts to dialogue more. And there's questions, there's engagement and pondering with those around him. And this actually reflects the method of Jesus in being able to ask questions. And in asking questions, revealing assumptions, revealing and getting to know people in their hearts. Os Guinness, apologist, who wrote a book on kind of the art of persuasion in the Christian faith, says this, that many of us today are more adept at answering questions than asking them. Sometimes we are even known mockingly for having answers to questions that no one has asked, for always offering the same answer, Jesus, whatever the question. Being in youth ministry, you can kind of hear that sometimes. Jesus is, of course, the full and final answer to all human questions, but not in a rote or simplistic way. It is when the human heart is most fully aware of its longings, dilemmas, and sorrows, that it can see the profundity and awe of the answers that Jesus offers, and that Jesus is, and alongside life's experiences, questions are one of the most helpful ways to point someone to that awareness. And we see this as we look in Scripture in Romans chapter 1. The fact that Paul says that people exchange the truth of God for a lie. And so one Christian apologist once wrote that when we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. Try to think of that. When we cease to worship God, we don't worship nothing. We worship anything. The Lord's in his scriptures say that we are worshipers and we're created to look beyond ourselves for meaning, for purpose, for the big questions of life. And so those who are trying to find pleasure, trying to find fulfillment in the academic pursuits of life, right, in relationships, one after the other, they're seeking something eternal that the Lord has placed on their hearts. And the Lord says that this is a suppression of the truth. We're trying to fill a hole and a void with something, anything, other than a God who would have the final say and the allegiance, authority over our lives. And so, how do we start to ask good questions and to dig in and to get to know people? And know people not just on a superficial level, but to hear the cries of their hearts, to see what they believe about big questions in life. And Ravi Zacharias, apologist, has a great tool for us to understand and to see that there are four basic questions that every worldview has to answer, right? And so I would ask that you could write these down, and we'll dig into this more today and also the weeks after, where there's four basic questions that every worldview has to answer. The question of origin, of where do I come from? And think of the importance that people, that even our country places on heritage. There was a picture of Nick and Lydia bringing the students to Washington, D.C. I had the blessing of being there recently for Nathaniel Shea's wedding, and it was beautiful just to see all these monuments of Lincoln, right, of Martin Luther King, of a memorial to World War II. Why is it important for us that we have roots, that we know where we come from? Because we know that that's an integral part to who we are. And so there are questions. Do we come from a creator? Do we come from one who has designed us with a purpose? Or do we come from chance? And if we come from chance because we're intellectually and scientifically convinced, or we think that the world can't have anything supernatural, you know, that has implications for other parts of life as well. Depending on where we have origin in life, what's our meaning? What does life really mean? Morality. How do I differentiate between good and evil? Destiny. What happens to a human being when he dies? A lot of times, people in our culture are so easily, so readily distracted now that we don't get to ask these, that people aren't asking these questions when they have a constant stream of entertainment, of comfort, right? Things that only kings could enjoy in the past, right, are available to all of us. Kings had to pay, and they were, everybody was ready to divert them, ready to distract them, to think about the here and now. And yet now this is what advertisers are doing for all of us, that they want us to think right now of the here and now, to be immersed in the present. And it's a way to forget reality. It's a way to not think of big questions in life. And yet as we spend time with people, those things and those the emptiness of not having these questions rightly answered will come up. There will be questions of what is it really like to have joy in life? When loved ones get sick, when even just people that we hear about in the news pass away, what was their life really about? Where are they going? And so there's four basic questions that every worldview has to answer. And so I think one way that we can get started in engaging with the people around us is to ask them and to find ways where through things that happen in this life, through things that happen in culture, as we hear from them, to ask what's on their hearts, to ask what they think about right and wrong, right? To be intellectually curious, as Pastor Francis pointed out with the Berean way in the past message. And as Paul interacted, he ran into some Epicureans and Stoics. And they had answers to some of these questions of life. Epicureans believe that the gods are detached from human life, that man's purpose is to seek pleasure and to endure pain. And one famous Epicurean says, "Nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death. Pleasure can be attained, pain can be endured." Okay. And so their focus was then on the here and now. They believed that with their Greek heritage, that there were all these gods, but that they were detached and they weren't involved in the daily lives and the daily affairs of men. And more importantly, definitely they were not involved, or they didn't care about what people did. And so there was nothing to fear for judgment. They actually, when you pass, you just pass. And so they felt, let's enjoy the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the Stoics actually were on a different side of the spectrum, where they believed that everything is predetermined according to fixed mechanical causes. And they believed in kind of a panentheism, that the God is in everything and everyone, and the divine spirit is found in you and me. And so man's purpose was to grow in connection with nature, right, and with reason. And nature and reason, they're without passion. They're without emotion, and they just happen. Right? There's a circle of life. What will be, will be. And we can't change that. So let's just try to focus in on the reason that we can find. Let's focus in on being connected with the universe around us. And let's not think about our longings. Let's not think about pain, our desires, because that's only going to get us worked up and get us disconnected from the reality of life. Right? As you see these worldviews, do they not remind you of the worldviews now of the East and of the West? Right? Of believing that in Hinduism, in Buddhism, you know, traces of these philosophies of believing that the pain of this world is just going to happen. You just have to accept it, and we'll just pursue our reason. We'll just pursue our connection with the ultimate reality, and a desire to say that there's nothing after this life. Let's just eat and enjoy, and let's follow our hearts. Let's pursue our hearts. And so he was discussing and sharing with the Epicureans and the Stoics. And what we see is that he also didn't just listen to them and agree with everything that they were saying, but he was discussing with them and finding points of contact and sharing about Jesus and the resurrection. We saw this, we see this because it says that they thought of him as an idle babbler. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say to us? Others said that he seemed to be proclaiming of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He wasn't just trying to gain influence by sounding like them and by agreeing to everything that they were saying, but he was showing the distinctiveness of the message as he was engaging with them, sharing and comparing their ideas. And this is how the world will look at us when we share about Jesus, when we challenge different things in their worldview and their belief. Idle babbler comes from the idea of a bird picking up seeds and just nibbling, pecking at seeds and then dropping them. And basically, the idea is that what he was communicating lacked sophistication that he was pulling from a lot of different philosophies and just picking up scraps of information here or there. He didn't really know what he was talking about. That he was just a third-rate journalist. Not what he was saying, but if you hear here, it's like, what would the idle babbler wish to say? They're mocking him and they're saying, man, you can't even get his point across. And they thought he was just peddling another foreign deity. And so they believe when he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, that word anastasis, it could be very possible that they thought that he was actually just talking about two new gods, Jesus and Anastasia. And they basically, it was in their own curiosity, their own diversion, that they chose to bring him to their Areopagus, that they chose to bring him to before a council of philosophers, of influencers in the book of in the city of Athens. And he says that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And the word there means that they basically seized him. They're like, okay, you're coming with us. And may we know this new teaching is what you're proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And you see that in his conversations with the people in the marketplace day by day, and in his knowledge as well of the gods, of the worship, of their culture, that he starts his speech and his defense of the Christian faith before them, not by claiming scripture right away, right? Not by talking about Jesus right away, but he looked for a point of connection. And he did so with gentleness and respect. Right? So there was a difference between what he clearly saw was the Lord's view of their idolatry and also how he approached them. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And so he was looking, and he found a point of connection. That's, first of all, that they were very religious in all respects. Right? That's very wise of him to say that it was kind of ambiguous, right? So what does he mean by that? What is he going to say next, that they're very religious? It could be a compliment, but then it could be a critique as well, that you worship so many gods and you're so superstitious, or that, hey, you're interested in spiritual things. And so what he does is that he takes something from their culture. It says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim.'" And so this was interesting for maybe not the Stoics, but the Epicureans to have within their city, within their culture, of being able to take a look at the Parthenon and the Agora, and seeing all these idols, and one that has a temple to an unknown God. What do the Epicureans have to fear if they don't believe that God is involved in the daily affairs of life, that after this life there's nothing, right? What do they have to fear? Why do they have to be connected to this unknown God? How about for the Stoics as well? That they, if they were themselves were God as well, why try to appease and worship another part of yourself. Now, I think this comes to this understanding of morality, of life after death, that every one of us has a sense that we have, that we don't live the way that we should. That if someone were really good and perfect and righteous, and he controlled what happened after this life, then we're in trouble. And so this was, they were worshiping all these gods, and just to make sure that, you know, in this life I want money, right? I want influence, I want power, and so I worship these gods. I want a protection from war. I worship Ares, right? But just to cover their bases, just in case there's one I miss, just in case there's any possibility that I'm not gonna get what I want in life, I'm going to worship this unknown God. And so Paul points to this. And we're going to get into this next week of why this is important for him to do. Okay. And so before we leave, just a few points of application for us as we start here is to engage a hostile world. First, we should grieve over idolatry that mocks God and traps men in futility. We should move toward people to hear the dreams and the longings and the fears of their heart. Look for a point of contact to build a bridge. Where are they looking for more? How are their prophets themselves revealing suppressed truth that they want to ignore, contradictions in their beliefs that they want to push down? And then what we'll see in the next message is that Paul doesn't stay there, but he moves to a point of conflict and shows them the depravity, how their worldview doesn't work. And he proclaims the distinctiveness of Christ and his gospel. And I'll finish with this story that we were at YSMP this summer, and as we were stopping after our trip to our annual stop Canyon de Chelly, where there's a kind of a little Grand Canyon that is one of the tourist spots in Arizona. That's the town that we served in Chinle definitely took pride in. They had a welcoming center there as well, where they shared some of their Navajo culture, and they also shared kind of the history of the canyon. And so some of us walked in to a hogan on the outside, one that they had for display to share about. And these two Navajo young adults, a guy and a girl, started sharing explaining what was in there. There was a hole on the top that kind of let in sunlight, that kind of let in rain, let in snow whenever it came in, because they wanted to be connected to the world. They wanted to be connected to the kind of the earth spirit. And then I noticed that they had a rug with the Last Supper with Jesus there. And so I asked about it. I said, hey, is that a picture of the Last Supper? And the woman said, yeah, it is. And it's to help us to remember that when we were kicked out of the land, when we were colonized, by the U.S. They put some of us in missions and made us believe and learn about Christianity. And so that's just, you know, that's part of our culture. And well, we want to honor that part as well, right? And I was thinking of a way, just right in the moment, to connect with them, and having talked with many Navajo around as well, just told them, you know what, I'm so sorry that happened. I apologize that Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, ever force you and force your people in order to believe in something that they didn't want to believe in. Because Christianity is is not just a religion, right? It's a choice that we have to make whether to follow God or not. And they moved on with the presentation. But what I really wanted to say at that time, didn't have that opportunity to, was what I have talked about with many other Navajo as well. That the fact is that believing in God or not, believing in Jesus or not, is a choice. But it's not a choice like choosing what religion we want to believe in, right? But a choice of love. Will we love our own way and ourselves, or will we love this God who has sacrificed himself to die for us? Because love is not like that. Love is can't be forced on us. Love is a choice. And I think, and that is one that many people agree with. But as we start to talk about love, we can move into how love is a choice, but love is also exclusive. That I can't have in my room and in my house pictures of other women and say, I honor them too, I love them too. No, when I choose to commit myself to worship God, when I choose to commit myself to my wife, there can be no rivals. Love is like that as well. Love is exclusive. And so what will we do with that? As we see points of contact with the culture around us, may we point to the distinctiveness of Christ and his gospel. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for our time here in your scriptures. Lord, as inadequate, insignificant the delivery has been, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to dig into your word, to not just understand what it is saying, Lord, but to have our hearts moved toward people because of the idolatry that we see. Lord, help us to be engaged. Help us to be loving enough to hear their hearts, to draw them out, to be able to see how the Lord and your gospel will meet all the longings of their heart. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.